Here we are this morning. We've been looking at the 12 men that Jesus chose from his disciples to be apostles. To remind you again, as I said, that this is our going through Luke verse by verse, exposing the Word of God. That's called expository preaching, doing my best. Here we have come to a list of the apostles. Remember, Jesus, if you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6, Jesus goes up onto the mountain and prays all through the night, not as to who he's going to choose, but probably praying for those he knows he is going to choose. He comes down in the morning, calls his disciples to him, and out of his all of his disciples says, you, 12 times. Chooses 12 men as apostles, every gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all list these apostles. John names most of them, at least a good half of them, but he doesn't list them as apostles like this. And then they're also listed in the book of Acts. The difference in the book of Acts is Judas Iscariot is not there. Things have happened, and we'll get to that one of these times. But as we looked through these things, we saw Peter. He is the apostle that enters a room mouth first. He speaks, usually spoke first and thought about it afterwards, at least in the Gospels. And we saw his brother Andrew, who seemed always to be bringing people to Jesus. In the first group of the four, we met James and John, as Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village that had rejected Christ, and they also wanted to sit next to Jesus, one on his right, one on his left, when he came into his kingdom. These were ambitious, fiery, excitable young men, if you will. And we find out that the first apostle, and Jesus said, well, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized? He said, oh, yes, we can. So you will drink the cup and you'll be baptized, but it's not for me to say who sits on my right and my left. Well, we do know that the first apostle to die was James. He was beheaded. The last apostle to die was John. He had to go through the whole thing of all of the other apostles dying and all of the persecutions. He was on the Isle of Patmos. He didn't die. But as far as we know, he's the only apostle that died of old age. But then, out of those first four, we saw how Jesus transformed the lives. You can see in Scripture how Jesus transformed the lives of at least two of them. One was Peter, who was almost always saying the wrong thing in the Gospels. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and from Acts chapter 1 on, virtually everything he says is right. And God uses him mightily. And we don't hear much about Andrew, except from behind the scenes. After that, we don't hear much from James. He is the first apostle to be martyred. But we do hear about John. And we see that John, one of those Sons of Thunder, you know what they call him? The Apostle of Love. He was a gentle. He had been completely changed. Remember every time when he was so old, they had to bring him into church? And he'd be saying to his disciples, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. He'd say, well, why do you always say that? He said, it is the Lord's command. If it be done, it is enough. And if you look, he uses the word love more than any of the other writers, the evangelists. Well, last week we met Philip and Nathanael, or Bartholomew, as he's called in most of the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. By the way, just to remind you, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give almost a chronological account of Jesus' life, some variations with different purposes that they have. My opinion is the most chronological is Luke, because he wants to set things in order, but not necessarily chronological order, sometimes thematic order. But they seem to have the same from his baptism through his ministry to his crucifixion to his resurrection. They have the same eye or the same view. That's why we call those Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels. Okay, when I talk about the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, who wrote his in 90-95 AD, 30-40 years after these gospels had been out and circulating around, he wrote about the deity of Christ And there are miracles there that are not, some of them are there, but some that are there that aren't in the synoptics, and the things in the synoptics he leaves out. But John is thematic in the way that he presents Jesus as the Son of God, as God. There are seven, how do you like that? There are seven I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection of life. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. He is the great I am. That is in John where he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. And so he presents Christ as in his deity. But back to last week, Philip and Nathanael, or Bartholomew. And we saw these two men. They're in that second group of four. We saw Philip as a dedicated man who had much to learn and was kind of not clear on the concept on a lot of things. Remember, he says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom the scripture speaks, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael goes, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He says, "Come and see." That's all he can do. When Jesus says, and he says it to Philip, he says, "Look at this crowd. How are we going to get enough food to feed these people?" Philip goes, 200 denarii isn't enough to feed all of these people. What shall we do? Oh, Jesus, the miracle worker, Son of God. Jesus then feeds the 5,000 men, probably plus women and children, at least 12,000 people. And finally, the upper room, remember Philip? There, and Jesus is saying he's leaving them. And Thomas has said, "We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says, you know the Father. And Philip thinks he's being profound, I guess, says, "Oh Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, haven't I been with you so long and you don't know me? You've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Philip, finally he comes to the point of understanding who Christ is. But Philip was a man somewhat not clear on the concept about who Jesus was for a long time. But his companion, and he's always named together, is Nathanael or Bartholomew. Nathanael, son of Tolmai, Bartholomew. Nathanael, first thing when he meets Jesus, he walks up, but Jesus says, "Look, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael goes, "How do you know me?" He says, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." And you can almost imagine his eyes opening wide, and he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He knew right away who Jesus was, as opposed to his buddy Philip. It took a while. And we never hear much from Nathanael again also, but these were dedicated men. They lived the rest of their lives following and serving Christ to the end of their days, dying as martyrs, as church tradition would say. These men and the men that we meet today and next week, perhaps, we see in all of these men, we see ordinary people like us. Each has a different strength, a different weakness, and different capabilities or abilities. And in all their differences, their common denominator is that they were committed to and they loved Jesus. We'll look at today a tax collector who worked for Rome, and perhaps next week we'll look at a zealot who was a Jewish terrorist who killed Romans. All part of the 12. But what they had in common, they loved Christ. Want to have something to relate to? We can relate to these guys. It tells us, hopefully we're like them, and if not, it tells us what we should be like. These men serve as examples to us and give us ways to relate as we follow the Lord Jesus. That's what I would encourage you to do this morning as we look at Matthew and Thomas. As you relate to them, identify yourself too as one who loves and is devoted to Jesus. And in Matthew, you should see some of these things that we see in him. So say, "Yes, that happened to me too." And then in Thomas, we should see, that's how I feel right now. Let's trusting, that's kind of the way, and I even, God has been gracious to invent the English language for us so we can alliterate things. But it has to be, if it's alliterated, it's spiritual, right? No, kidding. Sometimes it's easier to remember. Well, here we are in Luke chapter 6, verse 15. It begins, verse 15 begins with this, and Matthew. Now, the context is, verse 14, Simon, he named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew. Verse 15, and Matthew and Thomas. Well, and Matthew. Matthew is always in the second tier of apostles with Philip and Nathaniel and Thomas. We've met him before as Levi. Take a look, if you've got your Bibles there open, hopefully you do, back over to Luke chapter 5, and Jesus has come out of the synagogue. And verse 27, and after he went out and noticed after that he went out, this is 5:27, he went out, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with them. That Levi is called Levi in Luke. Matthew, who writes it, names this publican or this tax collector as Matthew. And as with Simon and Peter, that many of them had two different names, Bartholomew and Nathaniel, two different names. But his Jewish name, Levi or Levi, that was, I think it was Rachel's third child, right? Yeah. Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Reuben she named... hear me, I think. And anyway, Levi means come to me or join. It's significant for him. His Hebrew name, Jewish name, meant join, and his Greek name is from a Hebrew name also. It means gift of God. Join, gift of God, or join to the gift of God, which would be Christ. We don't know. But both of us remind us of his call to Christ and the grace given him in that call. By the way, you can look at Matthew. This is not in the notes, but if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be as good as Matthew was. Exactly. There wasn't anything good about Matthew. If he's like every other tax collector, and he probably was, so this he's an example of the grace of God reaching down. Let's watch this. Before Jesus called him, we could describe this man as a Galilean Jew who made a choice in life. Remember, you've got in that day Rome had conquered all of this area, and the northern half up here. Here's the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan and the Dead Sea. Up here around Galilee was the region of Galilee, and it was overseen by one of the four rulers, one of the tetrarchs. And down here, overseen now by a Roman governor, was Judea. And all 11 of the 12 people that Jesus called, the 12 apostles, were Galilean. You can guess who the only Judean was, a guy named Judas Iscariot. But here, what we know, we can assume, is that Matthew is a Galilean Jew who made a choice in life. Perhaps he saw the hypocrisy of the religious people around him and said, that's meaningless. Or perhaps he just liked money because he sold himself. He was a tax collector. The choice he made was to side with the occupying Roman government and to extort taxes from his own people. We find him in a tax booth, and because we find him in a tax booth, we know that Matthew was a little mokish. That's a mokish was a tax collector. A publican is the King James would call him. A minor tax collector, a little mokish. The great mokish, those are the ones who purchased the tax collecting franchise from the Roman government, spent a lot of money for that, and then were given the right to collect taxes and franchise that out to Great Mokish, franchise it out to the Little Mokish. And a Great Mokish would be like Zacchaeus coming out of Jericho. In Jericho, he was a chief tax collector. And they would, there's another form of tax collector too, but these were the ones who collected taxes on all sorts of revenue and all sorts of commerce and the tax, how many axles were on your cart or how much you were bringing in. They taxed just about anything they could tax, especially up there around the Sea of Galilee. There was fishing, there was trade routes. They would stand in their tax booth and you'd come by and you'd have to pay a tax on things. You know how well thought of he was? They hated them. The Talmud, the Jewish written traditions, in the Talmud, they were told it was okay to lie to and to deceive a tax collector because they weren't worth, they didn't merit anything more than that. You, as a godly Jew, they taught, this is not true, but you could lie to a tax collector. He wasn't worth it anyway. But you can kind of get an idea. These were considered traitors to the Jewish people because they collected money. And the bad thing was they collect taxes and that Rome demanded, pay those, but they could collect as much as they wanted. So tax collectors were wealthy people, generally. And they could collect it, pay off Rome. And if you didn't pay, they could bring force on you. They could hire thugs to go get the money out of you or just have them right there. So, to alliterate, Matthew was considered a traitor, a thief, and a thug. Okay? No, not Matthew. Yeah, Matthew. He was a despised man. He was not allowed to go to synagogue. Every Saturday, remember, synagogue was pretty much like our church service here, that they would sing songs, they would pray prayers, they would read the scriptures, and they would preach, they would teach. The rabbi would teach. He couldn't do that. He couldn't go and be exposed to the Word of God there. He was not allowed in temple. He couldn't go to the feasts. He could go to the court of the Gentiles, but not in to offer sacrifices. He was excluded from worshiping. He was excluded from the life of the religious life of his nation. He was an isolated man. He was an outcast of normal Jewish society. The companions, the people he hung around with, were other traitors. The very, very worldly, immoral people and the people that would mesh with the Gentile peoples around them and just live like that, and other tax collectors. That's why he says Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Well, he is one of the last people that you would think Jesus would call. It would be... Almost as you'd go downtown LA or downtown Chicago or something and find a gang leader, and say, you, follow me, in a lot of ways. So, that was the person, Matthew. Nobody would consider him worthy of calling. But his place. One assumes Matthew was living his life for himself. He was wealthy. Probably his God was his money. But it's apparent he wasn't satisfied. And perhaps maybe there was something working in his heart already. Perhaps something stirred when he heard about Jesus. We can be certain he was aware of three things. And there are three things that every person coming to Christ must acknowledge. I think we're not like Matthew. We are. Matthew was first aware of his status as a lost man. I think I'd like to go to synagogue today. No, you can't come in. You're a lost man. I'd like to go to the feast and worship. You can't. It was made very apparent to him from his Jewish culture, he was a lost man. By the way, that's every person before they come to Christ really needs to come to that understanding. Without Christ, you are without God and without hope in this world. Matthew knew that. He had no hope. Second, and similar to that, he was aware that this separation was due to his sinfulness. Tax collectors were known to be thieves. They were just known to be thieves. And they were known to be traitors and all of that. He was aware of how sinful he was. Jesus used the tax collector when he was giving the picture of who would be justified before God. Remember in Luke chapter 18, he says, a tax collector and a Pharisee went to the temple, and the Pharisee stands up and says, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like other people. I do all these good things." And then the tax collector wouldn't even come near. He would stand, he was back in far away, and he was beating his chest saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "Which one went into his house justified? That guy." He knew he was lost. He knew he was sinful. It was unforgivable. But he also knew one other thing. He knew Jesus was there. He'd been around Galilee. That's where all the miracles were happening. He probably had heard Jesus speak outside of synagogue. He'd heard this. He was aware of this. This is just assumption. One can assume his heart was burning to say, That's what I need. I don't know how to do it. I'm an unforgiven tax collector. I'll just stay here." But Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." That's all. Follow me. Wow. Well, Jesus passes his tax booth, simply says, "Follow me," and there, from here on, we see a transformed man. We don't read of anything he did in the Gospels, but we see him as a humble author who, on his account of Jesus, mentions himself only twice. You know, he wrote in church tradition, and every argument is good that it has always been understood that Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and in that Matthew is named twice, once when he lists the 12 apostles, and once when he talks about when Jesus called him. He's a self-effacing, not proud, he just writes the message. That's the first thing we can see of the transformation. He is a humble author. We see two things in part of this transformation, and we know of a third. And these evidences of transformation give evidence of a truly born-again man. The first part of this transformation is, we can call it repentance. He's living here, sitting in the tax booth, collecting taxes, and living in a sinful way. Not that collecting taxes was sinful. Jesus didn't say that. But collecting more than he should, he just had a sinful lifestyle. Jesus said, "Follow me." By the way, two sides of the same coin. He obeyed Jesus and followed him. You know what that meant? He repented of what he was doing. He changed his whole life. Repentance and belief are the same thing. You can't believe and not repent. And you can't repent unless you believe. And he drops everything. By the way, you step out of that tax booth, there's somebody going to step in and take your job. Because he said, "You know what, I think I'll go back." No, you're never going to do that. But he dropped what he was, he dropped his life and followed Jesus. He immediately obeys. Well, second part is seen in Luke 5:29. We read 27 and 28, Luke 5:27 and 28. He said, "Follow me." But what does he do? The very next thing we see in verse 29, Levi, Matthew, gave a big reception for him in his house. You call it a party with Jesus as the focal point. That's when he says he gave a reception. It was, "Come meet Jesus." And who could he call? Nobody to associate with him except other tax collectors and other immoral, Gentilized Jewish people, and maybe Gentiles. But here is the second part of transformation. He publicly aligned himself with Jesus. He did not care who knew. In fact, he wanted people to know. He introduced his friends to Jesus. The second part of a transformed life we see in Matthew is that he reported his newfound life in Christ. He repented and reported. See how this wonderfully alliterates? I'm just kidding about that, by the way. And the third part of this transformed life is seen by implication. What else do we know about Matthew? He was a man excluded from synagogue and temple life. What access did he have to Scripture? Very little, unless he went out and paid for it himself. His circle of living was worldly pursuits, yet when he writes his gospel, Matthew refers to the Old Testament, to his scriptures, 99 times, more than Mark, Luke, and John combined. This man became a student of the Word. He was a researcher. He studied the Word of God. And he used it to show how Jesus fulfilled prophecies. He referred to the Old Testament over and over again. It's a great profile to emulate. Here's a man who repented of his sin. He reported publicly that he'd followed Jesus, and then he researched. He became a student of God's Word. We'll see about his life later on, how it ended in a moment. Let's go to Thomas. Next person. And he's always next to Matthew in a list, except there's one place where there's somebody in between, but it's usually Matthew and Thomas. His Hebrew name means twin, Tomas, twin. Well, John says he's also called Didymus. You know what Didymus is? It's Greek for twin. So he doesn't really have two names. But as to what Thomas was like before we met Christ, there's not much evidence. We don't know. You come out of the blue. The couple things we do know. He's mentioned four times in John beyond the lists of the other Gospels. Nobody else mentions him like this. The fourth mention gives us a hint to who he was. In John chapter 21, Jesus has risen from the dead and he's directed them to meet him in Galilee. And in John chapter 21, we see this. After these things, this is verse 1, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Okay, that sets the scene. What happened? Well, verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, there he is, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And the implication in the Greek language is I'm going to return to a lifestyle of fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. The implication perhaps is this. Thomas was from Galilee. He was there with them. He was there with, we know that, Philip, who was Nathanael's companion, was probably there. He was probably a fisherman. But we know that James and John were fishermen. The implication is that's what Thomas did for a living too. He was going to, but it probably was. He was probably another Galilean fisherman, the regular truck driver of his day. That's just a blue-collar worker, we call him today. That's Thomas. That's the... here Peter says he's going to return fishing. He says, we'll come with you. They fish all night. So we think that's probably it. The next thing we know about Thomas is before he's chosen as an apostle. How do we know this about Thomas? Because... remember I said Jesus went up on the mountain, prayed all night through the night, came back and called who to himself? Called his disciples to himself. All of those men and probably women too, but the men especially that would gather around Jesus. He called them to himself. And out of these devoted men, Jesus chose 12. So Thomas must have been a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? Just like Peter and James and John and Andrew, they had dropped their nets and gone, followed him. Thomas did the same. So here's a man. He's always in the second group of the four of the 12, and he's linked with Matthew in the gospel lists. He is a man devoted to Christ. That is, I think, a legitimate deduction. That's his person, his place. We've seen four times in John's Gospel, and they're instructive incidents, things we can learn from him. Let's take a look at this, something to emulate. You remember in John chapter 11, you can turn there if you'd like, there's some things to look at there. In John chapter 11, Jesus is up in Galilee, and there's a lot of hostility towards him down in Jerusalem, and he finds out, you can see in these first three or four verses, that a good friend of Jesus named Lazarus, who's got sisters Mary and Martha, Lazarus is sick, and they send a messenger to Jesus and say, Lazarus is sick, your friend Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And you remember the story. Jesus says, matter of fact, let's take a look at this. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, he loved Jesus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard he was sick, he took off as fast as he could, right? He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then he says, let us go to Judea, verse 7, verse 8. The Rabbi, the Jews are now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus says, we've got to go now while it's still light. If you walk in the light in the night, you'll stumble, but the light is not, and the light isn't in him. And then Jesus says this in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Oh, and you see verse 12? But Lord, if he's sleeping, that means he's getting better. He'll get well. And Jesus says, no, Lazarus is dead. Oh. And I'm going to go to him. Oh. Thomas makes an assumption. You see what assumption he says? If you're reading there? Lazarus is dead. Jesus is going to Lazarus. That means Jesus is going to die. Okay. I'm willing to die with Jesus. He's the one that says this. Verse 14, Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there. Thomas, verse 16, let us also go so that we may die with him. This is a dear thing about this man. He didn't fully understand what was happening, although he could have, because remember Jesus said it's not going to end in death up there in what, verse 4? But he doesn't quite get it. He didn't understand right away what Jesus was saying. But here's the key. He's willing to go die with Jesus. This was a man willing to be spent for Jesus. That's one of the evidences of loving Christ. Next thing we see him, John chapter 14. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus has gotten up. He's washed the disciples' feet. He said, the Last Supper has taken place. And he said, I'm leaving you. You can't come with me. And Peter said, I'll go with you even to death. And Jesus said, will you? Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny you even know me three times. And you almost imagine at the end of chapter 13, John 13, there's a tremendous silence. And Jesus speaks in chapter 14, John 14, 1. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Why would he say that? Their hearts were troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he says this, and you know where the way, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas didn't quite hear it all. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And you think about that, that's kind of logical. You could have added two and two together. But it's logical. How do I know the way that you're going when I don't even know your destination? Well, if he'd been listening, he did know the destination. Did you see that? Yeah. Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. That's where I'm going. You know the way to the Father's house. Oh, I know the way? What's the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, but here's the thing we see with Thomas. He may not have completely understood, but he knew, not only willing to be spent for Jesus, he knew he was wanting to go wherever Jesus was going. Here was a man wanting to be close to Christ. Willing to serve, wanting to be close. Third time. This is where Thomas gets his bad rap. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25. Thomas usually gets put in a bad light here. Has anybody ever heard the term doubting Thomas? Watch this. Let's say John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. This is, get the context here. The crucifixion is taking place on Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning, the resurrection takes place. And here you have, the women have seen him at the tomb. They say something about it. And all of this is going on. And when it's evening, on the first day of the week, verse 19, there the doors were shut. The disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said again to them, peace be with you, and the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins, they have been retained." That's, you know, there's just a wonderful scene there. And then look at verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying unto him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Why, you know, this guy, it's evident he was devoted to Christ. He loved the Lord Jesus. He was shattered that Christ had died. He knew he'd died. And now these guys are messing with his mind. We think this is a man. He loved the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. His life had been shattered by his death, and he just could not believe that he had risen. By the way, well, then he was a doubting Thomas. Really? What about the other guys? Let's take a look back in Luke chapter 24. Yeah, Luke 24. This is Luke's account. Luke chapter 24. By the way, in the first part of the resurrection, on chapter 24, the first couple of verses, he is there. He is not. The women come, and he's risen. He spoke to you. He's still in Galilee, and he's risen from the dead. The women come bringing spices, and the tomb is rolled away. They're standing there. Verse 4. This is 24:4. The women, they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men standing suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Verse 6, "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" Oh, and they remembered his words, verse 8. "And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest." To the 11. Well, Thomas wouldn't happen to be there, but there were other disciples around. Verse 10. "Now when Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles." Verse 11. "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Now, Peter ran and looked in. We're seeing John, that John also looked in, and it says John believed, but not the rest of them. Who were the doubting ones? All of them. Look at verse 36 of chapter 24. Jesus has met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he's disappeared, and they run back to Jerusalem and say, "We've seen him." And they're going, "What?" And verse 35, they begin to relate their experience on the road. And verse 36, "While they were telling them these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be to you.'" And they said, "Oh, Jesus, nice to see you. Yeah, the guys were saying it. This is really good to see you," right? What did he say? "They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your heart?'" Doubts? I thought only Thomas doubted. "Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? You want to put your fingers in the nail holes? Touch me and see if the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see. Put your hand in my side." Do the same thing Thomas said he would have to do. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" Gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took and ate in front of them. Spirit doesn't do that. So don't give Thomas a bad rap about being doubting Thomas. Everybody doubted. The resurrection was prophesied by Jesus. Jesus told them. He said, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to go down, and they're going to give me to the Gentiles, and they're going to put me to death. They're going to beat me and all of this, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day." And they said, "Wow, that was deep. I wonder what it meant." They were not ready for the resurrection. And it happened. They doubted too. There's women coming back. That's nonsense. What do you mean, resurrection? This is the key for the Christian faith, is the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Thomas wasn't a doubting Thomas any more than anyone else. Well, that's not the point of the third incident, though. Take a look back. Let's go back to John chapter 20. We have a man who loves the Lord Jesus. He's willing to be spent for the Lord Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. And finally, Jesus, verse 24, Thomas one of the 12, remember that, he says, I will not believe, verse 25. Verse 26, this is John chapter 20, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And by the way, if you look in the original languages, there's no other way. You can't say he was saying, you're my Lord and that's my God. He was looking right at Jesus and saying, Jesus, you are my master. You are my Lord, my kurios. You are the one who owns me. And you are my God. You are deity. You're God-man. He worships. We see a man worshiping Jesus. He didn't fully understand when he was willing to go die for Jesus. He didn't fully understand when he was wanting to go where Jesus was going. But now he did fully understand who Jesus was. And he worshiped him. Beloved, I would encourage us to take these people as examples for us. Have I left my life? Have I repented of my sin and of just running my own life? Have I responded in the sense of telling others about Christ? Have I really become a student of His Word, like Matthew? And have I, in my heart, this is the thing. You can be a Christian, quote-unquote, I suppose, and say, I do this, I do this, I do this. I have the right doctrine, I believe the right things, I do the right things. Do you love Christ? Not so much. What? That marks you as a believer if you love Him. If you love Him, you'll obey Him. If you love Him, you'll keep my commandments. If you love Him, you'll hear His Word. If you love Him, you'll follow Him. If you love Him, you'll serve Him. If you love Him, you'll worship Him. But you can't just be a religious person and say, yeah, I got my doctrine right. Loving Christ is like a litmus test. And I'm loving not the Jesus you make up in your mind, but loving the Christ of the Word. Well, as for the rest of the lives of these men, we understand from Scripture and from church history, it's also instructive. What we understand from Scripture is that Matthew, who was the first in, I believe, the first to write an account of the ministry of Jesus, because he writes it from Jerusalem. He's right in that area, at least in Judea. The next one they say is the earliest, some say it's the earliest, is Mark. But Mark is written from Rome when Peter's in Rome, because Mark is Peter's version of things, his remembrance, and it's aimed at Romans, Roman people, Roman citizens. Luke was a companion of Paul, and Luke probably wrote it when Paul was in prison in Caesarea in about 60 AD, and he writes it to give it to Theophilus, so the Greek mind, the Greek lover of God, the Greeks can understand the gospel and put everything in order, and Greek was the common language throughout. And then John writes around 90 AD, showing Jesus is God, and it's to everybody. But this Matthew, this man, writes a gospel. His gospel account is constructed around 5 major discourses of Jesus. Just like the 5 columns at the Pool of Bethesda, or the 5 books of the law. Very Jewish. It's got a Jewish construction to it. And he uses the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, meaning the same thing. He presents it like this, but it's an account is constructed to speak to the Jews in emphasizing his genealogy, for instance, of Jesus is from Abraham, not back to Adam. He emphasizes Jesus' relationship with Israel. He reinforces his claims about Jesus by showing more than any of the other Gospels how Jesus fulfilled prophecy and was emphatically Israel's Messiah. Well, why is that significant? Matthew said, I am reaching out to the Jewish people. By the way, Matthew, yes? Before you were saved, and probably after you were saved, because people knew who you were, who hated you the most? Gentiles, Samaritans, Herodians maybe? Who hated you? Jewish people. He reached out to the people who hated him most. That's a transformed life. church tradition tells us he spent most of his life in that region evangelizing Jewish people. It's significant because he spent this life proclaiming gospel to the people who hated him as a tax collector. His life had changed, and he wanted the people who hated him to come to Christ. He could have gone with Thomas, for instance. How did Thomas end up? Thomas, church tradition and history indicates, took the gospel all the way to southern India. As a matter of fact, on the coast, on the western coast, the western tip of southern India, in that region there, there is still today an ethno-religious community called St. Thomas Christians who trace their beginnings back to him. I don't know if anybody else, any other apostle had that effect, but they claim they trace themselves back in India, and that he died in southern India. That's church tradition. Matthew took the gospel to Israel. Thomas took the gospel to the Gentiles. As we began, I asked you to see yourself in these men. In Matthew, compare how you came to Christ. Is there that similarity? Before you came, before you were saved, were you aware of your lost and hopeless situation? Did you recognize, like Matthew, that you were a sinner? And when you knew who Jesus was and what he was calling you to salvation, did you turn away from your sinful life and follow him? Were you devoted enough to Jesus to tell friends and neighbors about him? In your new life, did you find a desire to know more about him and begin to read, hear, and study God's word? Then you're much like Matthew. Now that you walk with the Lord, is there a devotion like that of Thomas? Would you be willing to go for him to a place and a situation that might cost your life, even when you didn't completely understand what you were getting into? I know there are stories in the late 1800s. There's a great missionary movement in the early 1800s. These young men would come right out of Bible college and seminaries and things. They would get in a ship and sail to Hawaii and get in smaller ships and sail to some of these Polynesian islands. And there's stories of the four young men, for instance, that got off the boat, rowed to the shore, stepped onto the beach, immediately killed and eaten by the people there. But they were willing. We don't know where the Lord's going to call us. He'll probably keep us right here in Yuma. That's not bad. Not bad. Okay. But are you willing, just like Thomas, to spend your life? Even if you don't completely understand, if maybe you don't completely know him as well as you want to know him, but you want to go where he is because you want to be near him, even if you don't completely understand it. Your heart is after him. And finally, does your heart really desire to worship him? Have you fully comprehended his majesty and deity? Can you fall on your knees and proclaim, "My Lord and my God"? These were not extraordinary men. We are not extraordinary people. We are like them. And we've been called by the Good Shepherd to follow. That means to turn our lives, our goals, our desires over to him, to seek after him and his direction for our lives. Paul said it well in Colossians 3:3, "But you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We, like them, are to be marked by a singular devotion to Christ. We repent, report, and research like Matthew. We become willing, wanting, and worshiping like Thomas. And that will make our lives count for his kingdom, for eternity. I encourage you to consider where you are. Please do not be a comfortable, complacent, compromising Christian going, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's something that to be excited about, to know him and to love him. I would encourage you to do that. Let's pray.